as they're making their way upstairs, we're going to get into some more Song of Songs this morning. I've been doing those the last couple of weeks, and I've had no takers. But if you'd like to text me a question pertaining to any of the content today, my cell phone number is going to be up on the screen here in just a second. So go ahead and text me a question, and I will answer that at the end of the service, okay? And before we actually dive into it, we better pray so I don't get myself in too much trouble. Sound good? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm pausing because I need your direction. You're doing awesome work through this study that we're embarking on. But I pray, first of all, that I'd be faithful to the text, faithful to your word, and that I would say things that would honor you and honor your creation in marriage and in sex and relationships. I pray then, secondly, that you'd open our hearts to hear your word, that we'd all receive it, understand it, and that it would help us change. We all want to change. We all want to be like you, Heavenly Father. So I pray that you'd lead us with your Holy Spirit, and just bless what happens here for your kingdom, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I have you turn to Song of Solomon, I'll refer to it either way. It's referred to as both. But before you get there, let me do a review so that we can kind of cover where we've been the last 2 weeks. I'm trying to go countercultural with this message. It's really important that we make a shift in how we think on a lot of things. And when it comes to talking about marriage, intimacy, about sex, the roles of men and women in marriage, you know, our culture has this whole belief system about how that's supposed to work. And what I want to do is go countercultural. I want to understand what God's Word has to say about this. And so ultimately, I want to ignite some passion in marriage. So if you're in a marriage right now, and maybe your passion level's great in your marriage, okay? I just want to crank it up a little bit. Because, you know, there's always room for a little more passion, isn't there? Right? But maybe there's not as much passion as you like. I think you're going to discover that as we go through this study, that there's things that you can do to ignite, to bring back passion to the marriage. Now, if you're here and you're single, okay, I don't want to get passion fired up too much for you right now, okay? All I want to do is light the pilot light. Just kind of get that lit so that one day if you're blessed, and statistically most of you will be married at some point, if in the future that when you are married and able to have that relationship, that you are able to stoke up the flames of passion and understand that God has a great plan for that. Okay? So that's really my goal here. Going countercultural, we're going to discover what God's Word has to say. And so what we've learned so far, though, is that our culture has this one view regarding marriage, about sex. Our culture views sex as God. And the reason I know that, there's many reasons. Just look around. Go check out at Hy-Vee and you know, look in all the magazines that are at the checkout counter. And they're going to tell you what our culture worships, okay? It's images. It's things that you can do about sex. I mean, it's there, right? Pornography in our culture, $12 billion business, right? That's a ton of money. I thought about this last week. You know, we just signed the stimulus package. That's how many billion, right? There's another stimulus package that's out there, and this pornography thing, if we just figure out how to, you know, manipulate it, the money's there. It's just going for all these different things. And what we learned is that, wow, this pornography and sex is really important in our culture. It's worshipped as God, okay? It's not healthy. The means to the end in life is not sex, okay? And so there's that one view, and that really, that can steal passion, you know, from relationships. So we'll be talking about that in the coming weeks. The response, though, to that is the church or Christianity. And Christianity said, well, sex is gross. You know, we're not going to talk about it. I mean, how often have you been to a church or have gone through a sermon series where they've talked about it, you know, in great detail, right? That's why I feel kind of liberated to talk about this. You know, like, wow, we should have been talking about this a long time ago. But for so long, the church has just been mute or quiet about it, or said it's gross, and you know, you just do it to have kids, and that's it. And so you have these two conflicting views, and so as a Christian, you're like, well, what am I supposed to believe, or what am I supposed to do? Because I know inside I got these hormones raging, and how's that articulate into a life, you know, that lives for God? What am I supposed to do with all this? And so what we're trying to do is, like I said, go countercultural, and we're going to understand that as God always is, He is countercultural, and the way that He knows to live life is best because He created it, and God created everything, and He said it is good. And so he created marriage, he created man, he created woman, he put them together and he said, this is a good thing, this is good. I give it my blessing, I create it as something that needs to be loved and embraced. So what we're doing is we're trying to understand what God has to say about marriage, about sex, about relationships, about the roles of men and women. I know it's a lot of stuff to cover, but Song of Solomon, it covers it all. So that's what we're trying to do. Now, here's the great thing. You don't have to rely on my wisdom. We're not going to dial up Dr. Phil to come in here and tell us how to do relationships. We're not going to call up Oprah and have her bring in her panel of whoever. You know, we're going old school, sorry, but we're going back to the Bible, and we're going to take a look at what Solomon has to say about this, obviously inspired by God and through the Holy Spirit, to give us these words to help us understand God's plan and his understanding for marriage, for sex, all that good stuff. And so we've embarked on a journey that I've never gone on before, and it's been a lot of fun so far. I've enjoyed it. It's been really helpful to me personally, hopefully likewise to you. Let me give you a quick synopsis, or a little summary of what Song of Songs is about. Written by Solomon, it's a song. Literally, it is a song or poetry. It's probably, it's either Solomon's greatest hit, or it's a compilation of his greatest hits. Okay? So it's literally a song. That's why when you read it, it has this flow to it. It's really poetry. It's a song. It's written by Solomon when he was a young king of Israel. More than likely before he was married to his hundreds of wives and his other concubines. It's probably his first love. It's his first wife, and he's writing this story about her and about their love. His wife, she's referred to in the song as the Shulamite, which means in Hebrew means Mrs. Solomon. So we've given her a name. We're calling her Tirzah. And so when we refer to Tirzah, we're referring to Solomon's wife. And then the third kind of group or party in the whole song is the daughters of Jerusalem. They're kind of the doo-wop girls in the back. They kind of ooh, and they respond with different things. And today, Tirzah is actually going to say something to them. So they're kind of a group that they kind of segue from moment to moment or verse to verse. So those are the players of the song. And then last week, we got things started, and we found a very confident Tirzah describing exactly what she wants when it comes to her love. And we're just blown away by her confidence in this marriage. And what we discovered is there's a reason why she's so confident. It's because her husband, Solomon, has created for her an environment of beauty. She asked this question, you know, do you find me lovely? Do you find me beautiful? I'm dark-skinned. I'm not like all the other women. Do you find me beautiful? And Solomon responds, you are the most beautiful of all women. And we just see this incredible response to when she hears those words, is that Solomon has created this place where she can be confident, she can be bold, where she can embrace and love her husband. Just a beautiful picture. If you haven't had a chance to listen to that one, guys, I highly recommend us on the website that you check that one out, because that's a big one if you want to understand your wife's heart and who she is as a woman. So it's a really important one. So that's where we've gone so far. And in just a few minutes, we're going to dive into the next verse. But before I do, I want to do a little background information. I want to talk about the purpose of marriage. We haven't had a chance to deal with this, and it's going to come up throughout the rest of the series. So I want to give you a great understanding of what the purpose of marriage is. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 2. And I was going back through the last year. I've used Genesis 1 and 2 a ton because it's highlighted in the pages about here to fall out. So it's amazing how often you go back to this section to answer a lot of questions. I was just surprised. But we're going to go back to there. And what I want to point out is what's going on here in this setting. God has created everything. Created the planet, planted the universe, earth, and it's come time now to, he's created man, and he's created these animals. But what he notices is that there's something that's lacking when it comes to Adam. So we pick it up in verse 18, and it says, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. That word helper is a great word. It doesn't mean servant, doesn't mean slave, it means partner. That word helper is also used throughout the whole Old Testament to describe God's helping relationship with his people Israel. So God's a helper to Israel, just like, as we're going to discover, is the woman is a helper to Adam. And he says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. Verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Okay, so there wasn't that connection. Now, that should make sense. Because last week, remember we talked about how man and woman were made in the image of God? We possess something that animals don't. We are made in God's image. And it's more than just our outward shell. It's the fact that we are hardwired by God to be like Him. And that, I remember I had talked about there's a masculine part of God that He wired into men, and that there's a feminine part of God that He's wired into women. And so that when I say you're a woman, there's a part of you that is uniquely the image of God that is just with you, that I don't have. And likewise, the same is true for guys, okay? And so what we're beginning to recognize is that we're uniquely made as men and women. And so here's Adam. He's wired to be a masculine man and connect with God, but he's lacking something when it comes to all these other animals. So listen to what happens. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." So here we have a woman that's made not from a bone from the skull so that she would reign over him, or a bone from the foot so that he would be over her, but a rib from the side. So I always tell my wife when we cuddle up, you know, "You're coming home, honey. You know, this is right where you're supposed to be, right? You came right from my side." And so you see this connection between husband and wife. But there's, again, something very unique about a woman. She's different. She has skin. She comes from man, but yet she is unique in that she possesses a feminine side of God. And so what we see here is these partners, a helper that is suitable. But here's my question for you. Think about this. What are they helping each other do? What are they supposed to be doing? Why does Adam need a helper? Now, ladies, before you answer that, I know. If a man was just hanging around the garden, the fig leaves would be everywhere, right? And he'd just be sitting on the couch watching ESPN all day, or playing Xbox or whatever. He wouldn't get much done. I know. But ignore that. But what are they supposed to be working together doing? Why does he need a helper? A helper to do what? Well, part of it is take care of the garden, manage the garden. But here's, think of this as well. They're in relationship with God, right? And I'm pretty convinced that the reason God wanted to give Eve to Adam is that together, they're, as a team, they could work together with the masculine and the feminine side, come together to better know, to better understand, to better worship, to better love God. I think we can follow God, understand His will, serve Him better together as men and women than we can as just a woman and just a man. So I think that's one of the things that we get from marriage, is that we can be more like God through marriage. Now, before you single people get all upset at me, listen, I got to tell you this. That's why we have the church, okay? So if you are single, one of the ways that you can really understand this whole idea of coming together to worship God, to know God better, is a church family, because in it you have women, all right? And you have men, you come together, and there's so many things I've learned about God from a woman's perspective that I never would have picked up had it not been the fact that I was in a small group in a prayer session, or I had, you know, been in a worship time with a woman, because she sees God so different sometimes than what I do. Has a very sensitive heart, much more compassionate. Likewise, you know, there's things about guys, ladies, that you can learn about God through looking through your husband or through another man, just because of how they relate and how they're made in God's image. And I'm fairly certain that that's the reason why He wanted the two to come together, to help each other work the garden, but then to be in relationship with Him. So, what is our purpose as humans on planet Earth? Well, God wants us to be holy as He is holy, right? He wants us to become like Him. So what's the purpose of marriage? The purpose of marriage is that so you can become holy. Not only holy as in W-H-O-L-E-Y or whatever, but also holy as in H-O-L-Y. He wants you to become whole as people, but then holy, more like Him. Is this making sense? Now here's where the struggle is, and this is the big problem, is that when we start talking about marriage, we think that marriage is to make us happy. You ever thought of that? Like, I'm going to get married and I'm going to be so happy. It's going to be a great event and I'm going to be happy, 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 happy. Yeah, right. Now, you're going to have happy moments. I can list off many happy moments. But I can also list off frustrating moments, sad moments, angry moments, okay, confused moments. Man, marriage is a roller coaster of a ride. You never know what you're going to get. And so if you look at marriage to make you happy, you are going to be so frustrated. and you're going to hang your marriage on something that just doesn't work, all right? But if you hang your marriage on the fact that it's to make you more like God, it's to help you understand God, to know Him better, to serve Him, then things are going to begin to make sense. And you're going to see your partner as a helper to become more like God, to follow Him, to become holy. Now, we're going to talk about that more, but I wanted to plant that seed with you because it's going to help us as we go throughout the rest of the service. I'm going to refer through the rest of the series. I'm going to refer back to that numerous times. But how do we become holy in marriage? I want you to just point to those last two verses. I love them. Verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. You know what one flesh is? It's the actual sexual relationship. It's one flesh. I mean, when are you one flesh in a marriage relationship? Well, when you're connected in that relationship, you're one. You're literally one. And so what you do is you leave mom and dad, and you come and give yourself to your wife, and you become one. You leave your mom and dad, ladies, you come to your husband, and you literally become one. It is an outward symbol of what's taking place, not only physically, but then also in your lives as well. And what's God say? Well, God's actually saying this. He's saying, this is a good thing. I want you to become one. I want you to get as close as you can possibly get. That is my desire, is that you are uno, that you're one. It's only Spanish, I know, you know, one. You're one, okay? And then verse 25, this is how it happens. He says, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, for a long time, I didn't get that verse. For you to be one, flesh, obviously you have to be naked, but it also says there's no inhibition. They drop all their baggage, they drop all their fig leaves. I mean, what can they hide behind? Nothing. They're open. And so for us to become one in marriage, we have to not only cut the strings, you know, to our parents, but we have to be real with our spouse, we have to be transparent. We say, hey, I'm not hiding anything. I want to be one with you. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm going to tell you the truth. I want to be one. And when we do that and become one, then that's when we can begin to move towards holiness. Okay? Hang on to that definition. We're going to refer to it today yet, and we're going to come back to it in the future. Okay? Marriage is to make you holy more than it is to make you happy. Never forget that. All right, let's get into Song of Songs here. If you have your Bibles, turn. It's about just over halfway through your Bible, if you're looking for it. And we're going to pick up with where we left off last week. Right in the beautiful part of the first verse, Psalm has just ended with the phrase, you are more beautiful than all women. Okay, speaking to his love. And then he continues with this idea in verse 9. So if you're following along your Bible, verse 9, chapter 1. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Interesting. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. Let me just stop there. That phrase, my darling, is a first. He hasn't mentioned my darling yet. And the word darling means my partner, my companion. So immediately we have this imagery that we just talked about back in Genesis. He sees her as his partner, his companion. He doesn't see her above or below him, but with him, to the side. She's his companion, my beloved, my darling. And he calls her a mare. Now, I would get a kick in the shins, all right, if I called my wife a mare. I mean, I get enough trouble because I called her unique once when we were dating. That just didn't go over well. So I know that calling her a mare wouldn't go over well at all either. And yet, he seems to get away with it. She seems to like it. So what's that mean? Well, Pharaoh's chariots, they weren't hooked up to mares. They were hooked up to stallions, right? It only makes sense. So what Solomon is doing is he's doing a comparison. He's saying, honey, if in all of Pharaoh's army of chariots, you are a mare that's hooked up to the Pharaoh's chariot, there's this mare surrounded by all these stallions. What's going to happen? The stallions are going to be really, really focused on what? The mare, right? And so what he's saying is, honey, you grab everyone's attention. You are beautiful. You're like a mare and a whole flock, a herd, not flock, a whole herd of stallions. They're all going to be focused in upon you, and honey, you are beautiful. In essence, he's saying she's a hottie, okay, if you want modern translation. You're hottie. You're awesome. You're beautiful. Everyone notices you. You're so beautiful, and then you put on jewelry, it gets even better. He says, in fact, let's go out and buy you something. Or make you something. So isn't that, I mean, ladies, isn't that just light up your day? We're going to go get you jewelry. All right, let's go do that. So that's what he's saying. He knows the way to her heart. Then she responds with this. She says, verse 12, "While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi." What's going on here? Well, she's imagining coming into a supper time or a dinner time, or maybe remembering back or looking forward to a supper time. And what she would do oftentimes would just cover herself in perfume. And so she's imagining coming into this banquet hall to eat with her husband and her fragrance leaving for her reaching out. So she's reaching out desiring to be with her husband, okay? And then she talks about this sachet of myrrh. What oftentimes in this culture the ladies would do is they would take this little pouch and they would fill it with some kind of perfume. In this case, she's referring to myrrh. And then she would hang around her neck and hang right, you know, in her bosom there. Hey, the ladies do this now. You put perfume right here, don't you? The same idea is that she would wear this for, you know, all day or all week, and her body heat would propel, you know, this perfume all over her body and then all around her. So what she's saying is, Solomon, you are like that. You are close to me, so I can feel your heat, and that is a fragrance that I love. It's a fragrance I want to be with. So she's just being very clear and creating quite a picture about where she wants her husband to be and what that means to her. It's a sweet fragrance to her to have her husband resting right up close to her breast. Now, talking about breasts in church is just really weird. I have to admit, okay? But here's what's shocking. The Bible talks about them quite often. I know, I was as shocked as you. Just go to a concordance and look up the word. And you're like, whoa, holy cow, this is a popular word. One in particular, and I'm going to say this, and you're all going to scramble for the verse. But, you know, Solomon talks about it real clear in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19. I mean, he says it's a good thing to pursue the breast of the wife of your youth. Okay? Very clear in what he's trying to describe here. Here's what's really interesting. I say this because it's funny, but there's been theologians and smart commentators down through the years that have tried to paint a picture of Song of Solomon as being a kind of an allegory or a metaphor for God's relationship with us. And in a way it is. I mean, when you look at the relationship between husbands and wife, you can't help but not miss the fact that the church is the bride of Christ, right? But some of these commentators have tried to make some of these metaphors in Song of Solomon spiritual, okay? And so one really smart commentator said, yeah, this picture of this sachet of myrrh between her breasts is like Jesus in the Old and the New Covenant, or the Old and the New Testament, okay? You know, just trying to come up with all these different spiritual things. Because remember, Christianity says sex is gross. You know, we can't talk about this stuff. So they come up with all these different spiritual meanings, okay? Can I say something? Those aren't two covenants that he's talking about, okay? They're not two testaments. They are what they are. I mean, she says what she's thinking, and that's what she really desires, is wants this relationship with her husband, okay? Now, I'm not saying this to be crude or gross. I'm just keeping it real. I mean, isn't that ultimately what we want? We want to know what God's Word has to say. But here's the cool thing, is that she desires to be really close to her husband, and then she says that my lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. In other words, she looks at Solomon and says, when you're with me, when you're close, it's like En-Gedi to me. What is En-Gedi? To the south of Jerusalem and near the Dead Sea, it is just a barren, bleak wilderness. When David was trying to get away from Saul back in the Old Testament, he ran towards this wilderness. It's almost desert. I mean, if you ever watched Man vs. Wild, this is one of those places that he would go and just hang out for a whole week, because it is almost desert, very rough and rugged terrain. And when people wander through that area, they want to get out because it is very difficult to get through. But every once in a while, in this barren wilderness wasteland, there is, in the cracks of the rock, there is En-Gedi. And En-Gedi is kind of an oasis, a tropical oasis. And what will happen is a spring will come up out of the rock and begin to pour down into this little canyon, and all the seeds begin to blossom and grow. And it's cool because you have the shade of the canyon around, but it's tropical, it's very lush. The animals come here. And when people are traveling through this area, when they come upon this hidden En-Gedi, it's like heaven. Like, oh wow, this is and Gedi. I can get a cool drink. I can rest in the shade. I have found a place I want to be. And here is just an incredible image here of what Tirzah thinks about her husband. She sees Solomon as her En Gedi. That when she's with him, that she feels refreshed. She feels rejuvenated. Because isn't the truth of the matter as we go through life, isn't life hard? I mean, life is difficult. I mean, guys, you go to work and you bust your hump. You're trying to, you know, make money. You're trying to advance yourself. You know, you're trying to do the best you can, but you can't please the boss. You can't please the customers. And you come home, and what do you want? You want an Getty, right? And ladies, you know, you're with the kids all day, and you're pulling out your hair. You're trying to get things done, or maybe you're balancing kids and a career and a marriage. And at the end of the day, you come home, and what do you want? You want an Getty. You want to get away from the dryness, from the arid desert plains. You want a place where you can connect with that one who is your spouse. You desperately want En Gedi. And that's exactly what Tirzah says Solomon is to her. And I'm going to assume that Solomon would say the same thing. That, honey, when I'm with you, I'm out of the desert. I'm out of the wilderness. I'm in a place where I belong. And it is so good to be with you. Now, in your marriage, be honest, how often is it that when you're with your spouse, it's En Gedi? Really? Think about it. How often do we just get so daily in our routines, going through all these different things, and we get to see our spouse, and like, oh man, this is so much work, or I'm just not, this isn't En Gedi for me. Or how many times do you just stay away from home? You stay at the office an extra 2 hours because you don't want to go home because it's a dry wasteland. Okay? Don't you desperately want En Gedi in your relationship? Isn't that what you really want in your marriage? How can we get En Gedi? Where it's lush, it's tropical, it's refreshing, and after we've been there, we're like, oh, it is so good to be home. What we need to do is learn to work on En Gedi in our lives. Let me just tell you a real quick story. About a year ago, I came home from church. I'd been working along all day. It'd been a busy week. So I came home, and I walk into the house, and I smell baking. And I'm like, wow, this is different, okay? And I smell food. I even smell a hint of coffee, okay? I'm like, whoa. And I'm tired, I'm weary, I lay my stuff down, I walk up the steps, and there's my wife. The kids are off playing, so it's kind of quiet, and she's like, welcome home, it's so good to see you. Gives me a hug, and Tom, you look tired. Why don't you just go have a seat in the chair? And here, take this coffee, and I look at her, and I say, who are you, and what did you do with my wife? And we had a laughing moment because my wife doesn't do those things very often. And I'm like, oh, but it was so good. It was, that's En Gedi. And aren't those moments that you really long for in your marriage where your spouse is looking out for you guys? You come home and you see your wife's tired and you say, honey, just go read a book, go take a bath, relax. I'll take care of the supper and the kids. You know, isn't that really what you want to work towards in marriage, is En Gedi, creating this place when you're together, you're like, I'm so glad I'm with you because I feel refreshed when I'm with you. How can we get that in our marriage? I just want to spend a few minutes and talk to you about that. How can we get En Gedi in our relationship? Well, let me refer you back to what we talked about in Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 25. We need to just drop the fig leaves. We need to quit hiding, and we just need to be really transparent with our spouses. Because the one thing that keeps us away from each other is all the hidden agenda that's going on, right? There's things that we don't always tell our spouse. We're not truthful with our spouse. There are things that maybe have happened to us in the past. Maybe something at work. Maybe a relationship. Maybe an addiction. There's so many things that we hide from our spouse and we keep from our spouse. And we don't tell our spouse the truth. And when we do those things, you know what it does? It puts clothes back on us. It puts fig leaves on us. And it puts walls between us. And you can never really be open and never be real with your spouse. If you really want En Gedi, you need to drop the fig leaves. You need to expose yourself and just say, hey, honey, this is who I am. Take me or leave me, but this is who I am. There's a man that I was able to talk to just a few weeks ago that at a point in his marriage about, a few years ago, he was ready to leave his wife, just walk out on her. They were having a horrible relationship, and he would describe their marriage as being really dry, just really barren. And so he picked up this book that some of his guys have been doing as a small group, this Wild at Heart book. It really spoke to his heart and began to change some things in his life. And And so he's trying to figure out, you know, what can I do just to reveal myself to my wife? Because he felt like his wife didn't know her, and he never truly revealed who he was to his wife. And so he felt like God wanted him to literally take off all his clothes in front of his wife. Not in a sexual thing, but just do what this Genesis 2:25, just reveal himself. And he thought this was weird because he doesn't like to take off his clothes. It's really awkward for him. And so, anyway, he's telling me this story, and I just kind of want to laugh. But he's like, I really felt like God wanted me to do this. I said, okay, so what'd you do? He said, well, I did it. He said, one night I came home, and the kids were in bed, obviously. And he said, I just got in front of my wife and started taking off my clothes. I said, you did? He said, yeah. And he said, she started to laugh. And so, ladies, just so you know, when a guy takes it, don't laugh. Don't laugh. But she started to laugh, but he kept going through with it. And finally, he stood in front of her, and he said, honey, he goes, I know it's not much. She said, I know it's not much, but this is who I am, and I love you. I just want you to know that I don't want to hold nothing back from you, but this is who I am. Now, she's just busting laughing because this is just a bizarre side to her husband. But what ends up happening, here's the cool thing, is it just initiates this discussion of she realizes that her husband wants to be totally transparent with her and that he wants to hide nothing from her. He really wants her to know him, and he wants to know her. Needless to say, it began a change in their relationship. And I'm not saying it's just that one event. There's a number of things. But it just kind of reminded me of this whole image of how we can never get to En-Gedi when we lie or we hold things back. We have baggage that we just don't reveal. And if we ever want that true oneness and that true holiness, you know, maybe today you need to sit down with your spouse and say, you know, I've been holding back on you in this, and I need to tell you about it. Don't do it in an angry way or a mean way. Just be honest, be real, and just say, hey, this is what's going on in my life. I want you to know. Because on the other side of that, you may experience En-Gedi. The fact that you're with someone that you love, that you can trust. Okay? So married couples, I encourage you, pursue, drop the fig leaves. You want En-Gedi in your life. Let's keep reading here. Verse 15. His response to her initiation of this discussion is, how beautiful you are, his response is, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. So just an incredible description. He thinks doves are beautiful. And he says, your eyes remind me of doves. Very cute, very loving. And then she responds back, how handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. Our bed is verdant. In other words, it's green, it's lush. And I think what we're seeing here is they're remembering a time when they were together, maybe out in the woods, maybe a time when they met out in a meadow. But you kind of get this image of a romantic encounter out in the woods somewhere. And then he responds with, the beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are fir. And it seems like he's picked up on her description of this maybe a romantic interlude they had out in the woods. And he says, yeah, our house was these trees. We were in this forest. So they're remembering back to this moment when they were together. Okay? And then she comes back, we're in chapter 2. I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. The rose of Sharon is a very common flower. Many valleys were just filled with this beautiful red flower. And so what she's saying is, I'm just common. I'm just a flower. I may be lovely, but I'm just like all the other girls. And then Solomon responds in verse 2, like a lily among thorns. No, you're not just a regular, ordinary girl. Right? You're a lily. All the other girls, they're thorns, but you're a lily. You stand out. A lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. So again, guys, we see this culture of beauty that Solomon has cultivated for his wife. Now listen to her response. Verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Let me just stop there. We'll get to verse 7 in just a sec. So what's going on here? Well, she's saying, okay, all the other women are thorns, and I'm this lily. She says, you, my husband, my lover, all the other men are just these trees. You are an apple tree. Now, in Eastern culture, I just got to be real with you. Eastern culture, apple tree means fertility and is very sexual. So she's not holding back. She's saying, you are an apple tree. Everyone else, they're just regular cedars and firs and pines. You are a lover. You are very fertile. You are everything that I'm looking for. So she's very clear. And then she goes, and I want to eat I want to delight in your shade, and I want his fruit is sweet to my taste. So she's very clear in what she wants in her husband. And then she makes this statement, he has taken me into the banquet hall. In other words, what would happen is when a king, she's describing a situation where she's coming into his fortress, coming into his tent, coming into an area of protection with him. And then she says, his banner over me is love. Just like the song we sang earlier today. And the description that we get here is this, is that anytime a king would go someplace and they would raise his banner, it would mean that the king was there and that it was a safe place. I mean, the king's authority and his power was in that place. She's saying, I come into your banquet hall or into your fortress, and I'm with you, and I see that your banner is in over me. I know that I'm protected. And that word love is not an erotic love. It's not a sexual love. It's a partnership love. It's the same love that we know in Greek, if you're familiar with the word agape, same love. So here we have these two images, this very sexual love, but then this idea that she knows that she has a guy that's looking out for her, that's protected her, that's created this culture of protection and of safety. And so guys, if you don't get anything from this whole series, do get this, is that when your wife feels loved and feels protected, look out. That's all I can say, because this girl, she's nuts about her husband and will do anything for him, but it's because she feels this banner of protection and this banner over love over her. It's really powerful imagery. Well, let me just wrap up with this, because we're rapidly running out of time. Let me wrap up with this last little section. And here, Tirzah speaks to the women, the ladies, the people of Jerusalem, and she says, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. So whatever is innocent, whatever is good of God, I tell you this, do not arouse or awaken love until it desires. Do not arouse or awaken love before it desires. What's that mean? Well, I talked to the married couples for a while. Let me talk to the single folks for a bit. In our culture says, you awaken your sexual love as soon as you can. Get after it. I mean, as soon as you feel it, you embrace it, you use it, because that's what you're supposed to do. Sex is God, so you have sex, do it as soon as you can. And you see the images everywhere, and that stirs up our minds, stirs up things so quick, so early. You know, I worry sometimes about kids, I worry about my own kids, and about the images and the things that they're getting, because what it's doing is stirring up, it's awakening love before it's time. But here's the deal, if you awaken that love and do things wrong, you're not able to get what Tirzah and Solomon has. Because what she's saying to the daughters of Jerusalem is, do you like what Solomon and I have? Do you want to have a marriage? Do you want to have a relationship like what we have? Well, if you want that, don't awaken love before it's time. Don't get going down a relationship and become very sexual and engaged in physical stuff before it's time, because it's going to mess it up. It's going to ruin it. Don't get ahead of yourselves. And that's one of the problems that we have in our culture, is that everything's turned around. You remember the last message series, we talked about the jar and the big rocks going first, and then the sand and then the water. I mean, there's an order to how you live in the kingdom of God. Likewise, if you want a marriage, okay, if you want a marriage that honors God, if you want a marriage that's holy, that's one, then you do first things first. And part of that first things first is, don't awaken sexual love before it's time. Okay, but our culture says, well, you're not going to know how to do it, and you need to be sexually compatible in your marriage, you know, so you need to try out different partners, and how are you going to know, right? Or sometimes there's this image slapped on you, oh, you're a virgin, you know, you're like 20, 25, you know, 30, you're a what are you, nuts? You know, you should have tried something by now. How can you not know? Because you're a loser, right? Because you haven't tried it? But what you're committing to is saying, you know, if I believe that God has created marriage and it's going to be holy and it's going to be good, then I'm going to wait. And when the time comes for me to have my relationship, I'm going to crank it up and it's going to be passionate. But I'm not going to stir up love. I'm not going to stir up love before it's time. So what that means for some of you who are single is you need to put a halt on some things. Okay, you need to repair. First of all, if you're engaged in stuff you're not supposed to be doing right now, you need to walk away from it. But then you need to guard yourself. Okay, what you look at on the internet, what you do it with your boyfriend, your girlfriend, the positions that you put yourself in, being alone in situations that are tough, you awaken and stir up things before it's time. All right, you're going to lose out on what Tirzah says is an awesome thing. I remember when I was doing youth ministry, there was an actress, which I do not remember her name, but she was very adamant about remaining a virgin or being abstinent until marriage. And I showed this to the youth group kids because they were having problems with that. And so I wanted to show this actress talking, and she had this great line because people had said to her, well, how do you know you're going to be sexually compatible with your husband when it's time to be married? And she had this great line. She goes, you know, on my honeymoon, she said, I don't know if we'll get it right, but we're going to practice. And if we don't do very well, we're going to practice some more. And if we don't get it right, we're going to practice some more. She said, in marriage, sex is the greatest practice you'll ever experience. There's no losers, okay? And she said, that's what we have the rest of our lives to figure out, to perfect. All right? I just thought that was the coolest example. But it reminds us that God created sex as good, and that if we wait, and if we do things right, that it is sweet. Sweet to the taste. Heavenly Father, we pause because we can be so confused about relationships and marriage and sex, and can just eat up so much of our time and confuse us. I pray just for clarity. Help us to see your design and your plan. Help us to understand better the things that we can change in our relationships with our husbands and wives so that we can be more one. And I pray for those who are single. Help them just to guard their lives, guard their hearts, and what they watch, what they see, what they do. Because there's an incredible richness available if they would just hold off, just delayed gratification, that they will find incredible fulfillment in the right person that is sold out to you. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us, help us to make decisions that need to be made today to make changes. Growing in you means change. Give us the courage to change. Father, guide and protect us as we go our separate ways. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.